hymn is significant for the preaching of the word today, that he would make us what he would have us to be. Amen. New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew as we continue our study there this morning. For context, we'll begin in chapter 4, and we'll read the first 12 verses of chapter 5. You might know this as the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. You'll find this on page 962 of your pew Bibles, I think. Jesus has been tempted. And now we read this. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. Praise be to God. Would you please sit down? Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we come now to the preaching of your word, I pray that you'd be with me, your servant, that I would speak, Father, only those words which are pleasing to you, only those which, Father, are in accordance with your word. Guide and direct our hearts this morning, that we might be broken over our sin, and we might look to Christ for healing. Help us, Lord. Purge us of our pride. Fill us with a contrite heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a lot of signs in this country. Signs are important. Signs direct us to the places that we want to go. Signs let you know when you have entered into a new place, a new state, a different county. You're leaving the old and now you're entering into the new. Signs tell us this. This morning when we read from Deuteronomy chapter 27, the people were commanded to erect a sign. They had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, promised to enter into a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where God would dwell with them, leaving the tents behind, so to speak, crossing the Jordan and entering into that place flowing with milk and honey. But as they did, they were called to erect these stones and plaster them. And then on the stones, they were to write all of the law which God had given to them. Very plainly. It was a sign. A sign that they were entering into a new land, new things, with particular rules. A big sign. This morning, we're going to begin to consider a big sign that Jesus posted as he began his earthly ministry. Sign which we might refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. It is an entrance sign of sorts. As one commentator put it, his name was Hendrickson, the Sermon on the Mount is all about the kingdom of heaven. It describes the people. It sets forth the rules. And it certainly speaks of the king. And so if this Sermon on the Mount is indeed a sign, it's a sign that Jesus has posted regarding entrance into the kingdom. The entrance which had been so corrupted by false teachings, by shepherds who were in reality wolves. It had been corrupted by traditions. It was, in a sense, no longer truly known. How do we enter into the kingdom? It had been so corrupted. And so Jesus comes now in this first major account of his preaching in the Gospel of Matthew, and he provides a reset of sorts, a reteaching of that which Moses taught to the people as he brought the Ten Commandments down from the top of Mount Sinai. A reteaching, a reposting of that which was plastered on the stones as they crossed the Jordan and went into the promised land. A reminder of who they were, the people of God, and who they were to be. In a similar fashion, now Jesus opens the way into the kingdom using the very word of God as a description or a sign detailing that which the people could expect to find as they entered into the kingdom of heaven. Well, so far in this Gospel of Matthew, we've seen and read about his genealogy, his birth by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. We have read some of his names, Son of the Most High, the one who will reign over the house of Jacob. The Holy Spirit would come upon him. He would be called holy. We've seen him preserved by his Father. We've read of John the Baptist baptizing him, submitting themselves, even Jesus, to the righteousness of God. We have heard of the temptation of Jesus and his resistance now. Now, as we begin to study this Sermon on the Mount, as we begin to look at these Beatitudes, a multi-part sermon on these Beatitudes, we see that only the poor in spirit will exit the kingdom of this world and enter into the eternal kingdom of heaven. Only the poor in spirit will exit the kingdom of this world and enter into the eternal kingdom of heaven. We're really just going to be focused our hearts on this third verse of chapter 5, this first beatitude. And as we do, I'd like to break this up into three heads. First, the absence of poverty. Secondly, the need for poverty. And then finally, the benefit of poverty. As we go through just a portion, a slice of this Sermon on the Mount, this Beatitudes, I want you to be asking yourself, listening, what does it mean to be blessed or happy? That word can be translated both ways. This is the way the Psalms begin, and this is the way Jesus Christ begins this Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are, Well, what is that? And how do you attain to it? First, the absence of poverty. In a sense, Matthew paints a picture of two kingdoms. As we begin Sermon on the Mount, the first kingdom is described before we get to chapter 5. He's describing that kingdom which is outside of the kingdom of heaven. He's describing the kingdom of this world as he ends chapter 4. Thus, he's describing two kingdoms, the one that is outside the kingdom of heaven, and then secondly, the kingdom of heaven, the one inside. As he describes the one that's outside, that is the precursor to or the backdrop to the entire Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if you noticed that or not. Verse 23 of chapter 4, he went throughout all Galilee teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. We see this great description of diseases, of sickness, of demon oppression, of paralytics, of pains, afflictions. That's the description. Great crowds suffering this. In a sense, the curses of Exodus and Deuteronomy have certainly come to pass on these people. If you remember in Exodus chapter 15, after they had crossed the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds on dry land and they're giving praise to God, God tells them, he makes a statute and a rule for them and saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. Sounds like the people, the great crowds, had all of those diseases. Deuteronomy, if we were to have continued reading in chapter 28 this morning, we read not only of blessings if you do obey, but then the curses if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God. In chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, the Lord will make pestilence stick to you until he's consumed you. He will strike you with wasting disease, with fever, inflammation, fiery heat, drought, blight, mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. We have that description of the crowds that Jesus was seeing from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, beyond the Jordan. That's a description of the estate of everyone. Great crowds coming to hear Jesus and be healed of their diseases, who were troubled with unclean spirits, who were cursed, as Luke describes it. These multitudes come for Jesus, seemingly for an entrance pass. Let us out of this kingdom, please. Give us entrance into this one. It's a picture of bondage. Everywhere Jesus went, there were the sick, the afflicted, those with diseases and pains, oppressed by demons, those who could not walk, legs were not working. It's a picture of bondage. They were captive to these maladies, these physical and spiritual infirmities and diseases, seemingly everywhere, afflicting all in this kingdom which was outside of the kingdom of heaven. Suffering. Bondage, slavery. Think of what Paul wrote to the church at Rome. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, you were slaves of sin. That's the picture being painted for us as the backdrop to the Sermon on the Mount, and thus the desire to be set free. Just as the Israelites cried out to God from Egypt when they were in slavery in Egypt, now there's a picture of great crowds coming to Jesus Christ, suffering affliction, seeking relief, in a sense crying out for relief now from Jesus, wanting to enter that place where there was no more suffering. That's a picture of the estate of the people, a kingdom in which poverty was absent. And all the things mentioned by Matthew at the end of chapter 4, he mentions nothing of the people being poor. Nothing is written by Matthew or of Luke of anyone being poor. It seems to be the condition of the people at this time, an absence of poverty of the heart. There's sickness, disease, seizures, paralysis, demonic possession, yes, much suffering among the great crowds from all places, but no poorness of spirit, an absence. That brings us to our second point, the need for poverty. Well, if you remember from the top of Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, we read of the Lord coming down upon Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and we read of God speaking all these words to the people himself. And we read then the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words. And now Jesus speaks from the mountain to the people. He opens his mouth, verse 2, and he taught them. He has already delivered them from their suffering. We read that in chapter 4, that all these people are coming to Jesus with these diseases, with this sickness, with these infirmities, with these maladies, and we read, he healed them all. They've been delivered. Do you see the parallel? The Israelites were delivered out of bondage, out from under the hand of the Egyptians through the Red Sea. And then they received the words of God, the Ten Words, the Ten Commandments. And now the people who have come to Jesus Christ, they have been healed. They've been delivered from this bondage, so to speak. And now he proclaims to them what he begins with, the Beatitudes. He speaks to them of the kingdom. Having delivered them from their suffering, now Jesus tells them how to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he begins with verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this the key to all that follows. He said this, is Lloyd-Jones, "Of necessity is the one," meaning this first beatitude, "which must come at the beginning for the good reason that there is no entry into the kingdom of heaven apart from it." And so Jesus proclaims, he opens his mouth, he teaches, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." There's certainly a range of meaning throughout the New Testament of this word poor. Patokos, it's the Greek. This passage in Matthew is the first use, to my knowledge, of the word in the New Testament. Matthew uses the word 5 times in his gospel. Sometimes it does refer to those who lack material things. Remember the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. He's rich, he has a lot of wealth, and he's asking Jesus how he can inherit eternal life, and finally he tells him, go sell everything you have and give to who? Give to the poor. Jesus was speaking there of the material poor, those who didn't have physical things. He had much, he being the rich young ruler, and Jesus is saying, give to them. Take your wealth and give it to those who don't have it. Certainly in that verse, Jesus was speaking of those who are physically poor, without clothing, without shelter. But in another passage, Matthew uses the same word, translated as poor, in Matthew 11. as John's disciples come to him when John's in prison, his disciples say, hey, you know, John is asking, are you the Messiah? Are you the one? And Jesus tells him, go and tell John what you hear and see. Blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. Here, Jesus is actually quoting from the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. But Isaiah didn't stop there. He continued, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Jesus wasn't speaking of the physically poor. He's speaking to those who are poor in spirit. Remember what Jesus was beginning to do here on the mountain. He was beginning to preach the good news. He was fulfilling Isaiah. He was preaching the good news to these disciples. John had been in prison because of his preaching, and now, as a result of the end of John's preaching, Jesus' ministry had begun, and he's now proclaiming the good news. He is the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the preacher of good news to the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, those who have been bound. In a sense, we don't even need to go that far. Because Matthew's gospel tells us so very clearly that blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke's gospel doesn't include that modifier, in spirit. Matthew's gospel includes that helpful modifier to set our minds straight as to what Jesus is speaking of. He includes in spirit, the poor in spirit. The church in Laodicea, as John writes to it in Revelation, helps us understand this idea of being poor in spirit. The church in Laodicea was neither hot nor cold. It was lukewarm, and John was admonishing the church because of that. Because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The church at Laodicea thought that they were blessed because they had material wealth. And John was saying, you guys missed it completely. Indeed, you're not rich. You are poor. You lack brokenness of heart. You lack contriteness. In the end, he tells them, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Church at Laodicea, they were not poor in heart. They were lacking in spiritual wellness. The church was not spiritually zealous. They were not repenting. Their hearts were not in submission to the Lord. They were not spiritually rich. Brothers and sisters, poor in spirit is the opposite of prideful in spirit. We need to understand that so we can really understand what it is to be poor in spirit. So many times we need to see the opposite of what we're talking about in order to really grasp the truth of what it is to be poor in spirit. Andrew Murray, in a small book on humility, writes this way, pride, or the loss of this humility, is the root of every sin and evil. Every sin and evil. In a sense, those who are suffering these afflictions described in Matthew's gospel at the end of chapter 4, these diseases, the spiritual oppression by demons, we're all in reality suffering from the same ailment, pride. And so we need to understand it. And we can see it so very clearly in the garden. And I think that's why we have that passage right away for us in Genesis 3, that God wants to see that this is pride. And this is what your heart needs to be purged of. Pride was the root of transgression. As the serpent speaks to Eve, his desire was to oppose God. His desire is continually to lead others away from God, and all of that is rooted in pride. It's exactly what he did in the garden. And it continues today. For Satan desires a following. The devil is fixated, he's absorbed, he's motivated by the possibility of keeping and then gathering more followers. The concept of pride, or of Satan being prideful, is the truth of his desire to exalt himself in the eyes of others. You say, well, he hates God. Certainly he does. He hates the law. He hates the word. He hates the attributes of God. He hates everything having to do with God. And so as the devil hates God and is opposed to God, the greatest rebellion then is to seek to destroy the true worship of God, which again is rooted in his pride. And as he tempted Jesus to worship him, so is his desire to have many worshipers. This is his pride. This was and is his downfall. And from this, there is no recovery for Satan. There's no savior for Satan. He will remain in his pride until Jesus returns and when he is cast into the lake of fire. And so from Satan's pride, we consider the thoughts displayed by Adam and Eve. As others have noted, pride was the root of Adam's sin. Certainly Eve's sin was against God. It was the result of her pride. In a great sense, they were following that which Satan had set before them, that which Satan encouraged them in, that which they took upon themselves as they took and ate the forbidden fruit. We can certainly see it as Eve looks upon the fruit, and now we hear her thoughts. The tree was good for food. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. It was to be desired to make one wise, and so she took of it. As she gazes upon the fruit, we hear her thoughts, which speak of that which is happening within her heart. Pride was being born within the human heart, so to speak. As God commanded that this fruit not be eaten, Eve determines for herself, as judge, in her newly found pride, that God was indeed wrong, and that it was good for her and for her husband. Without pride, this act of rebellion could not and would not have taken place. But in pride, in her self-serving, in her rebellious self-serving thoughts, she refuses to submit. She casts off the holy word of God and submits herself to her singular, now sinful will. That's the definition. That's a simple definition of pride. The self-centered love of our own lives. The deep-seated desire to do our own wills. And thus the refusal to submit to the perfect and holy will of God. This is pride. That which needs to be crushed, cast aside, in order to receive the blessings spoken of in these Beatitudes. But the positive here certainly includes the denial of the negative. If those who are poor in spirit are blessed, the opposite must also be true. Those who are prideful in spirit are cursed and will not enter or possess the kingdom of heaven. You've seen the negative. So what's the positive? What is being poor in spirit? Simply stated, it's the absence of pride and to strive to be like Christ. Again, Andrew Murray writes this in his book, Humility. Jesus came to bring humility back to earth, to make us sharers in it and by it, to save us. Continues, his own humility, meaning Jesus Christ, was the ground and root of his relationship to God and his redeeming work. The Apostle Paul, more importantly, put it this way. Have this mind among yourselves from Philippians chapter 2, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. This passage in Philippians is so instructive for us this morning. Have this mind. Paul was writing to those in Philippi, and he was saying, have this mind which Christ had. And now he begins to just describe it. Being poor in spirit is a matter of the heart. This poorness or humility is not something you inherit. It's not something you purchase. In fact, you inherited a prideful spirit from your first parents. In order to gain a poorness of spirit, there must be a change. And Paul's describing it. Change your mind. Change your heart. Change your attitude. Change the way you perceive yourself. Change your way that you relate to God. Now let me preface all of this. We know that we can't do this on our own. We know that Jesus was not calling those who he was preaching to, just be stronger. Just try harder. No, he knew. He knew that they needed new hearts. He knew that they needed to be regenerated. He knew that they needed to have that new birth that he spoke to Nicodemus about. We know that that's where these things come from. We know that that poorness of spirit comes from the change that only God can do. But now we need to understand what it is. And Jesus guides his disciples. He tells them later on in Matthew, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see, that's what it means when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's a description of an attitude regarding self. See, how do you think of yourself this morning? As full of self or as full of Christ? You see, to empty yourself in your own eyes, in your own heart, is to remove that self-centered, self-focused being that you were born with. To empty yourself is to deny your Adam-given desires. To first and foremost satisfy yourself as the center of all things. To empty yourself is to see yourself as living and existing and breathing to serve Christ. To empty yourself is to, by the powerful work of the Spirit, use a vacuum to remove all of your will and then with a fire hydrant fill your soul with the will of God through Christ. The Son of God emptied himself and became a servant so you might live this morning. The call is the same. To be poor in spirit is to empty yourself. And then as Paul continued to write, said the Son of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here's the truth then, that the Son of God was and is equal to God the Father. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, they're all the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And yet, as the Son comes to take on this human flesh, he veils his glory such that his glory is not shining forth for all to see. So much so that Paul can truly write, the Son did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be projected for all to see. All the glory was given to the Father. As Jesus Christ prays in his high priestly prayer, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. See, that's our relationship to God. That's being poor in spirit. Exalting God, exalting him, glorifying him, not seeking our own glory. Let me ask, have you attained to this poorness of spirit this morning? David writes of it in Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Have you attained to it this morning? For I think we've recognized that without it, you won't be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Have you attained to it this morning? If your answer in your heart this morning is yes, I need you to consider the words of the Apostle Paul as he, again, writes in Philippians after he wrote about Christ and about having this mind of Christ, being humble before God, emptying yourself. Paul writes, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything that he had, he counts as loss. He had become that vacuum. He had vacuumed out himself. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. He removes himself and he says, I want to do this. I want to live for Christ. I want to share in his sufferings. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to become like him in his death. And then he said and wrote, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. I think this morning the call is for us who would say, yes, I am poor in spirit, yet there's more work to be done. There's a pressing on that needs to be done in the power of the Spirit. Please recognize that this morning. But if you're here this morning and you answered no, I'm not poor in spirit, then you must seek this. We'll see under the next head that there's no exit out of the kingdom of this world and entrance into the kingdom of heaven without this poorness of spirit. You must have it. You will not be allowed to enter with a prideful spirit. So pray for a new heart this morning. Pray for a new birth. David did. Create in me a clean heart. O God, renew a right spirit within me. David had not lost his salvation. But he was asking God to renew that spirit, renew that right spirit. And if you're not in Christ this morning, pray that Christ would come to you and change your heart and give you a fleshly heart so that you can indeed now have that poorness of spirit. That brings us to our third point, the benefit of poverty. Here now is that answer to our question, what is it to be blessed? What is it to be happy? Referred to 9 times by Jesus in these Beatitudes. What is it? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Said another way, those who are poor in spirit are blessed because The kingdom of heaven is theirs. It belongs to them. This is exactly what Luke wrote in his gospel. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So in this passage this morning, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There is a present blessedness, and then there is a future blessedness. To be part of the kingdom, to be part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be blessed. As we consider the apostolic church and the description of it at the end of Acts chapter 2, we see that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. They were selling the possessions. They were together. They had all things in common. They distributed to all as any had need. And day by day, they were attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, praising God, having favor with all the people. This is a great blessing that those in the church had as a result of being poor in spirit. They had indeed at that time already inherited the kingdom. They were worshiping together. They were receiving right teaching from Scripture. They were praying as the church. They were fellowshipping in Christ. To be blessed in the kingdom of God or the church is not the same as being without needs. That's what you're thinking. The disciples were thinking that as the rich young ruler came and Jesus said, it's harder for the rich to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The disciples were saying, what? What are you talking about? He's been blessed. And the answer was, no, not really. No. Yes, he had a lot of material things, but he wasn't poor in spirit. He hadn't inherited the kingdom. Now, the blessing comes in being part of that community of God, the family of God. We are able to serve Christ and be served in the name of Christ. That's the idea. That's the present blessedness, that you belong to Christ and that he's yours, that you've been transferred out of the kingdom of this world and transferred into the kingdom of heaven. That's exactly what Paul writes to those at Colossae. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul said, that's happened. That's now. That's your present blessing. But there's also that future blessedness contained in this verse. This passage has an already but not yet sense to it. Yes, the present entrance into the kingdom of heaven and through the blood of Christ. But you still reside here in this world. And so this passage also contains a look forward, a promise that you will be with the triune God in glory, sitting at the feet of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in perfect blessedness and happiness for eternity. Blessing now, an even greater blessing to look forward to in glory. It's only the poor in spirit will exit the kingdom of this world and enter into the eternal kingdom of heaven. Signs are important. So important that the Lord told them to erect that sign as they were entering into the promised land. So important that Jesus begins his preaching with this sign. Those that are truly blessed are poor in spirit today and forever as these are in Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, help us. Because that demon of pride continues to exist within us. Lord God, we pray by the work of the Spirit that you would continue to crush the old man and that you would continue to build up the new man in this poorness of spirit. Father, teach us what it means to be humble before you. Give us that contriteness of heart that David prays for. Renew a right spirit within us. We ask these things all in the name of